Matthew 27 to 31 would be the reference we're going to use this morning. Jesus is mocked. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when he had mocked them, or when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, and he put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him.
In introducing this series back on July the 12th, I suggested that the doctrines developed later in the Bible can all be found at least in seed form in this, its first book. And that's certainly true with regard to the principle of sowing and reaping. In eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve, I think it can be said, sowed to their flesh. That's Galatians 6:8. They sowed to their flesh, and they reaped accordingly. They reaped shame, guilt, fear, pain, alienation, death. Try as we may to escape the consequences of our sinful or foolish actions, God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. In the end, our sin will find us out. Numbers 32:23. What Adam and Eve sowed in verse 6 of chapter 3, they reap in verses 7 through 13 what Satan in the serpent sowed in verses 1 through 5, he reaped in verses 14 and 15. On your belly you shall go and eat dust. And what Adam and Eve and their descendants would reap going forward is recorded in verses 16 through 19, our text for this morning. Follow as I read Genesis 3 at verse 16. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Heavenly Father, we bow before you, submitting ourselves to the authority of your word. Lord, let your Spirit illuminate it and apply it to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that my preaching may not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your Spirit and power. Lord, we would see Jesus. Holy Spirit, lift him up. Because when he is lifted up, he draws all men to him. We pray these things for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
Last week we considered the curse that God pronounced on the serpent. So this morning we turn to the punishment that he imposed on the woman, the man, and their progeny. God pronounced two curses, one on the serpent, one on the ground. But it's important to understand that God did not curse Adam and Eve. He punished them, but he did not curse them. To curse is to doom, to devote to destruction. And the Lord, in his mercy and grace, intended to spare his guilty children and provide salvation for them by means of substitutionary atonement. But that being said, it was a tragic fall. If Eve had not sinned, she would not have experienced morning sickness, labor pains. One thinks of Jabez, whose mother gave him that dubious name, perhaps. Jabez in Hebrew means son of pain. How'd you like to be stuck with that? Her explanation was, quote, because I bore him with pain, unquote. 1 Chronicles 4:9. To a greater or lesser extent, every son is a Jabez. When the biblical authors wanted to emphasize how laborious, how painful a situation was, they often likened it to what? Childbirth. Labor pains. Isaiah 13:8. We won't turn to these, but it's this very common device in Scripture. Isaiah 13:8, 21:3, Jeremiah 6:24, Micah 4:9 and 10, Galatians 4:19, Romans 8:22. Thankfully, we can put on the other side of the ledger, John 16:21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow, but when she gives birth, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that the child has been born. Jesus was illustrating there the joy that his resurrection would bring following the sorrow of his crucifixion. And he compared it to a mother's joy when she holds that newborn in her arms following those 9 hard months. As we noted last Sunday, one of these children born in pain would, through his death and resurrection, crush the serpent's head and make it possible for those who embrace him to regain paradise, to live in a new heavens, a new earth, where there will be no mourning, no crying, no pain. This is a dramatic illustration of the sovereignty and the grace of God, that he would take this woman, whom Satan had made his instrument to lead Adam into sin, and make her heaven's instrument to overcome Satan in the person of Messiah Jesus, who undid the ruin and the damage caused by the first Adam. Moving on in verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is a much debated text. So I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I'll point out a few of the details. Even though sexual intimacy can lead to pregnancy with its attendant pain and struggle, the woman would nonetheless desire it. That's how I understand this text. As I say, I'm not being dogmatic. This is much debated. There's no conjunction in the English Standard Version. Simply, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Some translations have, and your desire shall be for your husband. Some have, yet your desire shall be for your husband. If that's the correct way to render it, that would seem to favor the sexual desire interpretation. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, makes it clear that the word can be taken that way. But again, there's no agreement among the translators. And then to make things even more interesting, the translators of the English Standard Version added the footnote, quote, or against your husband. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that preposition, which is sometimes translated for, sometimes against, is translated against in Genesis 4:8, where we read, Cain rose up against Abel. Well, I'll leave you to sort that out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The last line of verse 16 presents another challenge. He shall rule over you. We must resist the temptation to speculate concerning what the relationship between husband and wife would have been had Adam and Eve not sinned. That's idle speculation. It's academic. They did sin, and one of the results was that henceforth the wife would be ruled by the husband. Now, in order to be biblical about this matter of headship, I need to hasten to emphasize three crucial points. First, the godly husband will never abuse the authority God has delegated to him. He will never take it as license to control his wife, to patronize her, to lord it over her. Yes, gentlemen, you should be nodding your head. The godly husband will use his position of leadership, headship, to serve his wife, to guide her, to build her up, to encourage her. 1 Peter 3:7 says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace or the gift of life. She is your spiritual equal, gentlemen. The roles in marriage are different, but before God, you are equal. Second point to be emphasized, if we want to maintain a biblical perspective on this whole question of headship. that God means for the wife to be subject to her husband does not in any way imply that she is inferior to him. This is simply the structure, the order that God has ordained. As a practical matter, unless there is never a difference of opinion, which is hardly to be expected, in every relationship, every partnership, one party must have the deciding vote. If that partnership, if that relationship is to function efficiently, God has given it to the husband. Doesn't mean that he does not seek his wife's counsel, input. You're foolish if you don't. In some marriages, the wife may have better sense than the husband. Give him an extra scoop of ice cream, Robin. Wives, God will honor you and bless your marriage if, in obedience to Ephesians 5:22, you are subject to your own husband as unto the Lord. Third point to be emphasized, if we want to maintain a biblical perspective on the issue of headship. The instruction to the wife to be subject to her husband does not require her to do what he asks when it clearly contradicts the word of God. You may remember this quote from Matthew Henry. You heard it from me before. Never act against conscience, nor ever displease God to please the best friend we have in the world. That brings us to the punishment that God imposed on Adam. He disobeyed God in order to please his best friend in the world. His wife. I hope she was. She was the only one. Just as Adam did not do his master's bidding, the soil now would no longer do its master's bidding. At least not without great struggle and exertion on Adam's part. The word translated toil in the New American Standard Version, and sorrow in the King James, pain in the English Standard. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 17. That word comes from a Hebrew root that signifies both physical pain and emotional sorrow. So henceforth, Adam will have to do battle with thorns and thistles, wielding the hoe and the spade. I told you about one of my first experiences with weeds. I think I was 7 years old. So it was the summer I turned seven. Dad paid my brother and me a penny a dandelion. I can still see that fork that I, maybe 8-10 inches long, wooden handle, like a snake's tongue on the end. Yeah. Penny a weed, penny a dandelion, and I don't know, I guess maybe I earned 50 cents. And he took us to the Philadelphia Zoo, and we spent our hard-earned money on a genuine Indian tomahawk from the souvenir shop. Boy, those roots go deep. Those rascal dandelions. When we lived in Chihuahua, Washington, I decided to put a garden in. One of our friends was a fine gardener, a godly woman, Esther Corbett. She recommended that I cover the garden after it had been tilled and planted. She recommended that I cover the garden with straw. She had a wonderful garden, so why not? Buy some straw from a local farmer, filled up the garden, planted, spread the straw out. Lo and behold, the straw was corrupt. Spores, weed spores had gotten into the straw. I was importing weeds into my garden. What a nuisance weeds are. They're tenacious. They never give up. They seem to have 9 lives. They are the bane of every gardener, weeds are, and every homeowner who simply wants a nice lawn. Certainly, weeds are the bane of every farmer. They make his occupation that much harder. I think there's a fitting correspondence between Satan's evil and the judgment God imposed on it, and between man's sin and its punishment. Follow me here. Because Satan tempted Eve to eat fruit God had placed off limits, he was doomed to eat dust, if only figuratively. And because Adam ate forbidden fruit, the bread he henceforth would eat would be eaten by the sweat of his face. Now come with me to the palace of Pilate, Roman procurator of Judah, governor. There stands before us a Galilean. So brutalized, he is hardly recognizable as a man. He has been flogged mercilessly, beaten within an inch of his life. His crime? None. Pilate uncovered nothing. But the Jewish priests want this prisoner executed for blasphemy, because he claimed to be the king of Israel. When the Roman soldiers of the garrison hear talk of a king, they decide that they had better provide him with a robe and a scepter and a crown. I mean, after all, every king should have a robe and a scepter and a crown. So these items are brought. Seems very fitting. But on closer examination, the robe turns out to be a faded article, part of a cast-off Roman military uniform. The scepter is nothing more than a reed. So is this some kind of farce? Some theater of the absurd? Yeah. It's a mock coronation. It's a send-up. It's a parody. Perhaps the cruelest insult, cruelest indignity of all, is the crown that the Galilean is made to wear. No gold here, no silver, no diamonds, no gems. No, this crown has been woven of thorns, probably 7 inches long. They were typically used as kindling to start a fire. Thorns. Where have we encountered them? In Genesis chapter 3. The curse began with thorns. And now the second Adam wears a crown of thorns. Those godless Roman legionaries thought the Savior was an imposter, a pretend king. So they gave him a pretend crown. But surely we who know that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, that he was wounded for our transgressions, we who know that by his scourging we are healed, surely we who know him to be the true King, King of all kings and Lord of all lords, can do better than they. Wherewith shall we crown him, asked Spurgeon. Come, let us weave our praises together and set our tears for pearls, our love for gold. Let us praise him forever, who bowed his head to shame for us. May we always sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Well, if our Lord Jesus suffered such shame and humiliation to redeem us from the curse, shouldn't we be willing to endure ridicule and persecution for the sake of his name? Shouldn't we be willing to go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, Hebrews 3:13? Jan Hus was willing. When that Bohemian martyr, who happened to be a disciple of Wycliffe, was led to the stake to be burned as a heretic, they brought out a paper crown on which had been painted images of demons. Hus said, "The Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, wore a crown of thorns. Why should not I then, for his sake, wear this light crown, be it ever so ignominious?" When it was placed on his head, this paper crown adorned with demons, the presiding bishop said, "Now we commend thy soul to the devil." "But I," responded Jan Hus, lifting his eyes to heaven, "do commend my soul into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ. To thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." Give us more like Jan Hus today. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Well, as we close, just a word about Adam and Eve's expiration. We've been thinking about Adam's perspiration. Now his expirate, to expire is to die, of course. Because he is holy, God must judge sin. In eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve sinned, so their divine creator and companion had to become their judge. The judgment he imposed on Adam and his descendants would involve perspiration. It would also involve their expiration. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain or toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. That's the perspiration, now the expiration. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But think about this. As much as the death of the body was a judgment, it was also a mercy. Man would not be doomed to live perpetually in that chaotic state that resulted from the fall. How often have we said of an aged or infirm saint, I'm glad God took him home so he didn't have to struggle on in that condition any longer, right? Yes, death does disrupt the union of body and soul and spirit, which is of the essence of our humanity, union of matter and spirit. That's the essence of our humanity, and death disrupts that. It tears it apart. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, that disruptive process will be reversed at the rapture. The believer's soul and spirit will be reunited with a glorified, resurrected body like that of our risen Lord. A body not subject to pain or aging or disease or weakness or exhaustion or death or arthritis. What a day that will be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.